And would you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 41? Genesis chapter 41, we're going to read this morning the first 37 verses of the chapter. As we progress through the story of Joseph, which is really the story of God's saving of his people. Genesis chapter 41, hear now the word of God. Now it happened at the end of 2 full years. You'll remember this was years of Joseph being imprisoned in Egypt. It happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he was standing by the Nile. And lo, from the Nile there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke. He fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. And behold, 7 ears thin and scorched by the east wind sprouted up after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Now in the morning his spirit was troubled, so he sent and he called for the magicians of Egypt and all of its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I would make mention today of my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. And we had a dream on the same night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now a Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard. And we related them to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream, and just as he interpreted it for us, so it happened. He restored me in my office, but he hanged him. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, In my dream, behold, I was standing on the bank of the Nile, and behold, 7 cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Lo, 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such as I had never seen for ugliness in all the land of Egypt. And the lean and ugly cows ate up the 1st 7 fat cows. Yet when they had devoured them, it could not be detected that they had devoured them, for they were just as ugly as before. Then I awoke. I saw also in my dream, and behold, 7 ears full and good came up in a single stalk. And lo, 7 ears withered thin and scorched by the east wind sprouted up after them. And the thin ears swallowed the 7 good ears. And then it was told to the then I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 thin ears scorched by the east wind will be the 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt, and after them 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of the subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. Now, as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and that God will bring it quickly about. Now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land. Let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. Let the food become as a reserve for the land, for the 7 years of famine which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land will not perish during the famine. Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all of his servants. The grass withers and the flowers fade. Father, would you bless the hearing of your word? Would you meet us here in the spoken word, in the word that you have given, infallible, clear, sufficient? Might we hear from you today in your word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, as I think most of you know, I grew up in San Diego. And often when people find this out, they go, and why are you living in Pennsylvania? It's a nice place to visit. I wouldn't want to live there. But growing up in San Diego, in the late fall, we would often be hit by what were called Santa Ana winds. You know anything about weather? If you're a weather aficionado, you probably know about Santa Ana winds. They blow out of the east from the desert, and they bring the hottest and driest weather of the entire year to Southern California. So when it's cooling down here, when you're starting to get into fall here and it's cooling off and you're starting to feel that crisp air, that is just when the heat is picking up in San Diego. And often those winds are what set the stage for wildfires, for hurricane force winds. So there's a lot of damage. There are crops that are destroyed. There's a lot of damage that comes as a result of Santa Ana winds. Now, this might sound strange, but those Santa Ana winds are precisely what's about to come for Pharaoh, what Pharaoh's country of Egypt is about to experience here. In fact, there are many countries in the world that have their own version of Santa Ana winds. But the Middle East is particularly like San Diego. It's the same latitudinal line. Let's get those confused. It's the same latitudinal line, and it's got a desert on the east, and it's got ocean on the west. And so the climate is exactly what you need to produce this sort of east wind effect. And you saw it there, verse 6 is the first time it mentions this east wind. In Hebrew, this word, east wind, meant Santa Ana winds, or meant scorching winds that were coming in. In fact, it had absolutely nothing to do with the direction of the wind. Anytime a hot breeze would come in the Middle East, they would call it an east wind. So this was their version. They knew with the east wind coming, their crops were going to be affected. This is what God is alerting them to. But it's interesting. There's something to do about it. God is alerting them beforehand to what's about to take place. So if you live in Pittsburgh, you know if it's every 3 days, you should probably have a raincoat with you because it's going to rain. If you live in San Diego and it's the late fall and the Santa Ana winds are coming, you know you leave the jacket at home. In other words, you do something to plan for addressing the effects of the weather. And the reason I bring this up is because this text does not say that this is a judgment of God. Actually, and as Joseph points out to Pharaoh, it's something that can be avoided by wise planning. I wonder, Santa Ana winds are a good comparison. I think global warming is actually a good comparison to this. We spend a lot of time talking about who's at fault in our culture for global warming. But really, that's not the tack that we should be taking. The tack we should be taking is, if things are warmer, what should we what should we be doing? What should we do to survive? And that's Pharaoh's question. That's Pharaoh's question for Joseph this morning. Is, Joseph, what do we need to do to survive the famine that is coming upon us? And Joseph lays out a good and wise answer. But the temperatures and the crops are not the only things coming together this morning. In God's great wisdom, Joseph this morning finally stands in front of Pharaoh. Now, I say finally because we know the story, right? We know where this is going. We've known where this is going from the beginning. We know Joseph's story. And so finally, Joseph is here standing in front of Pharaoh. But from Joseph's perspective, he's had very little big picture information. He's had very little awareness of what was going to happen. The last 2 years, he's been sitting in prison thinking he was forgotten, thinking the cupbearer had forgotten to mention him to Pharaoh. He's never getting out of prison. He's going to spend the rest of his days in the prison. And yet here, all of a sudden, and you get that sense of urgency, don't you? He's suddenly called out to Pharaoh. Pharaoh is troubled. There's an urgency. You know, shave him off and get him there. And so here he is. God, in his timing, has brought Joseph to stand before Pharaoh. Why? To solve the country's problems. And to solve the country's problems specifically so that God can keep his own people from the famine that's coming. Now, God has his reasons. We talked about this last week. Reasons, some of which he reveals here, some of which he doesn't. We don't know why Joseph had to wait 2 years in prison. We don't know why pastors who are imprisoned in foreign countries need to sit in prison for years and years. But it's just like Joseph. He's got a purpose in it. He's working out his glory in that place. It's possibly even saving the people in prison, because they're having opportunity to hear, and particularly Joseph. Joseph was in a high-class prison. Joseph was in the prison that Pharaoh put his chief men in. So Joseph, over the course of this 2 years, likely had opportunity to talk to men of great influence about the Lord God. But we don't know all that, and the Bible doesn't ask us to know all that. It's fun to speculate. The lesson for us here is trust. The lesson for us here is that we don't have to know what's happening. We don't need the answer to our whys, as we talked about last week. We can trust God because He's the one actually ordaining the happenings in our life. So even if we don't know why something is happening, we can trust the God who is making it happening. And in a sense, let ignorance be bliss. In a sense, let our not knowing be a way of worshiping God. I think we're afraid of that. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. We talked about the lie of the internet. And the lie of the internet is that you need to know everything. That because information is available, you should know it. That is a modern experience. That's a first world problem, to feel like you have to know everything. Throughout history, you needed to know what you needed to know to take care of your family and to worship your God. And that was it. And the same is true here today. We, as a culture today, need to put off those lies and say, I'm going to trust you, God. I don't know why what's happening is happening, but you are the God who is making it happen. So I'm going to trust you because not only are you an all-powerful God, but you're a loving God, and I know that you're going to work these things for your good. And really, that puts our whining and complaining in a whole new light, doesn't it? When we know that God is on the throne, when we know that God is in control, our whining and complaining seems so purposeless. It sounds like us trying to control the situation when we need to just say, God, you take this. I don't know what to do. Now, it's fascinating that instead of sending Joseph, now think about this, if God wanted to save the people of Israel from famine, if I was God, I would send Joseph to a country unaffected by the famine. Think about that. You would send him to a country that doesn't have famine if you want to save your people from famine. But instead, God sends Joseph to the country that is hit hardest by the famine. He sends Joseph to the country that's right in the middle of the famine. And what that tells us is that God doesn't just care about the Jews. And this is so much the message of the Bible. But God cares about the non-Jewish Gentile nations too. God is using this opportunity to spread his name throughout the world. Why else would God send a dream to Pharaoh? Again, if I was God, I would limit my dream giving to Christians. Okay? If I was God, I'd be like, no, he doesn't like me. I'm not gonna give him a dream. But God sends a dream to Pharaoh. I think it's easy to forget. God is very alert to what's going on in the world. Okay? Now, again, live on the internet, you think we have to know all the world events that are happening. God actually does know all of the world events happening. In fact, God knows every detail of them. God knows the heart motivations in them. God knows better than the CIA who's going to be where when. I wish we could tap into that, right? God knows the actions and the intents of kings, of princes, of presidents, even unbelieving ones. We have a tendency to think God is the God of Christians. That's not true. That's what the world would have you believe today. Because the world wants to separate the church from the state. The world wants to separate God from everything else in life. And you can't do that because God is the God of all of creation. That means if it's on this planet right now, God is the God of it. He's not just the God of Christians. He's the Lord of all. And so God is acting in the lives even of unbelieving rulers like Pharaoh. You're familiar, I think, with Romans 13. You can turn there, but I'm just going to read it real quickly. Romans 13, 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, if you think about this, this text was written to the Romans. This is Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans. So it would have applied there, but he's really saying, because this letter got spread around all of Europe, all of the Middle East, really now we're reading it today here in the U.S., he's really saying every person is to be subject to whatever governing authorities you happen to be under. So that means if you're in China living under communism, or if you're a Christian in North Korea, you know, or if you're in Cuba, or if you're in America, God calls you to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And then he gives you the reason. He says this in Romans 13:1, because there is no authority except from God, and all those which exist are established by God. God is the God of kings, princes, and presidents, which puts God above every authority. The president is not God. I don't think he thinks he is. He does think he's ruler of the free world. And I had a chance to talk with our president. I would remind him that God is actually the ruler of the free world, and that's the church, because the church is the only, the kingdom of heaven is the only truly free a nation that exists in this world today, because all of us are bound by our sin. So if God is in control of all things, including unbelieving pharaohs, that means we get to do something in this chapter that you don't often think of doing when you come to a passage in the scripture. And that is this. You get to laugh today. Okay? You get to laugh. Now, it might be just kind of, you know, kind of a little inside guffaw. I don't think anybody's going to, you know, burst out screaming today in laughter. But there is a great deal of humor in this passage. We're all familiar with the psalm, which is God looks down on the pride of man and he laughs. Well, that's what we see today in the silliness of this situation. Now, what's the situation? Here's the setup. Pharaoh is stumped. Did you catch that this morning in the text? Pharaoh is absolutely confused. He is befuddled. He is worried. He's troubled. because he doesn't know what his dreams meant or mean. Now, here's the humor in this. From an Egyptian perspective, do you know who Pharaoh was? Pharaoh was God. The God of Egypt has no clue what his own dreams mean. I mean, you should hear in this a little bit of that humor in Elijah when he's mocking the priests of Baal, and they're crying out and they're cutting themselves and they're crying out and they're asking God to send down fire on the altars, and Elijah stands there mocking them. He's like, maybe you should try a little louder. You know, do you have a different number for God? Did you try a different number? Maybe you got a new cell phone. You know, I mean, that's the kind of thing that Elijah was doing. That's the kind of thing here we're supposed to read this and go, oh, Pharaoh, silly, silly Pharaoh, what are you thinking? God is humbling Pharaoh today. Look at verses 8 and verse 24. This is where you see it. Now in the morning, his spirit was troubled, so he sent and he called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. And look at verse 24. Then I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. You see the humor in this. You see just the ridiculousness of this situation. I mean, we're always supposed to hate sin, but sometimes the best thing to do with sin is laugh at it. It's to just mock it. Martin Luther was always known for mocking Satan and saying, Satan, you're not getting at me this time. And he would literally throw shoes and things across the room when he thought that Satan was trying to tempt him. Just as his way of mocking Satan and saying, you can't touch me. I belong to God. I mean, Pharaoh really looks silly here. Pharaoh, who was always trying to act like God, whose word, the words from his mouth, were the words of God. And here he is, he can't figure things out. Now, let's apply this to us. We look pretty silly sometimes, don't we? You know those times when you've got a problem in your life and you're trying to fix it, but you're really not equipped to fix that problem in your life, whatever that is? And so what do? You try to take charge. You try to be God. And you try to fix everything. And you try to fix everyone in the circumstance. And you try to make sure that everything works out just right, just the way you want it to. And you try to be in control. And you know what God does? He sits in the heaven and he laughs at you. He laughs at you like when parents laugh at their little kids trying to act like adults. Because they just don't get it. Having a conversation with one of my daughters recently about what it means to be married and what it means for a husband and wife to relate to one another, and Jenny and I were both talking to her, and we realized she just couldn't comprehend. She just couldn't understand the concept of marriage. She had a definition of marriage, as every child does, but she didn't actually understand marriage from a first-person perspective. And so it was one of those things where her mom and I just had to say, you know what, we're just going to trust that someday you'll understand what we're talking about, and we had to let it go. We had to just give it to God. Here is a people, the Egyptian people, who trusted in dreams. You remember last week the Egyptians, they were big believers that their gods spoke to them through dreams. And what they would do is they would write these dreams down. They had just books after books, volumes after volumes of dream interpretations. And so when Pharaoh calls his wise men, calls his magicians, what they're doing is then they're going to the library and they're looking at all, you know, the Encyclopedia Dreamtanica. And they're trying to figure out, okay, what does wheat mean? And what do cows mean? And what does water mean? And what does ugly mean in a dream? And all these things they're trying to figure out. And for all of their volumes, they have no clue. At which point, you know, Joseph is sitting there after verse 24, Joseph's like to Pharaoh, hold on just a moment. He pulls out his cell phone and he texts Potiphar and he's like, Pharaoh can't figure this out. LOL. Right? You know, because he's laughing. He's laughing at the silliness of the situation. They've collected all of these dreams and nobody can figure out this simple dream that just, it almost seems like common sense when you read it. But the difference is they weren't worshiping the right God. They were looking for these mystical things that might or might not meant these things. And they were thinking too hard, in other words. Whereas Joseph is able to look at it and go, I see exactly what that is. Pharaoh knows something is up and he knows he can't control it. And that worries him. And this is Pharaoh saying, this is Pharaoh getting out the credit card and trying to solve the problem with money. You know, this is Pharaoh trying to fix things himself, calling in the magicians, calling in the wise men. And it's Pharaoh being humbled when there's nothing that they can do for him. There's nothing in their magic books. You know, sometimes it takes us being in a situation where we realize there's nothing we can do. Or maybe we've tried to fix the situation and failed miserably. Maybe we've even made the situation worse. You know, guys, have you ever tried to fix the toaster and ended up with just a pile of metal? You know, have you ever been in, of course you've been in one of those situations. You won't admit it, but you've been in those situations. You know, when we've tried to fix a situation and thought that we could do it and God let us fail, not because he hates us, but because we needed to learn to stop trying to do things in our own power. So what's going on from God's perspective? He's sitting up there in the heaven. He's laughing at this. But God is sitting up there in the heaven wanting to make his name known. Look at verses 15 and 16. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, no one can interpret it, and I've heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Then Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. This is the attitude of somebody who's just spent 2 years in prison learning to trust God. It's not in me. In Hebrew, that's actually one word. There is one word in Hebrew for it is not me. There's one word for humbling yourself before somebody else. And that's the word that Joseph chooses. It shows humility. It shows reverence for God. Because he immediately pins down that Pharaoh is looking for a solution to his problem, and Pharaoh sees Joseph as the solution to his problem, and Joseph says, no, 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 no. Don't make me the solution to your problem. Okay? Because that's just going to create a whole nother problem. You're going to start worshiping me. Don't do that. Make God the solution to your problem. And so Joseph points Pharaoh where he needs to point him. It's easy when we're alone, when we're with people we know, to mock our leaders. This is kind of it's almost more popular than baseball today. It might be more popular than baseball. So the American pastime is making fun of our current leaders, senators, presidents, what have you. It's an entirely different thing to stand before the leader of your country in humility and godliness. Now, if I had to choose between the two, standing before the leaders of our, and many of us would say, I don't ever want to stand before the president. I don't know what I would say. I would probably stumble over my words. I probably wouldn't have much to talk to him about. But if I think we should rather prefer to have humility and godliness before our leaders than to be mocking them in private. 1 Peter 3, Peter writes, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. We need to always be ready to give a defense for Christ. To be able to say, when somebody says, you know, you're just such a nice person, you know, I don't think I can be like you Christians, you're such nice people, and you know, no. It's not in me. It's not in me. I'm a filthy wretch. If you knew who I really am, this is just, it's a mask. It's a mask I wear, and what you need to see is you need to see the God who forgives me of my sin. Then you'll understand what makes a Christian a Christian. And really, if we want to talk about humility and reverence, we need to look at verse 14. Because verse 14 is one of those verses where the first time you read it through, you go, oh, that's nice, thanks for sharing. But then you have to ask the question, why in the world did God include this? Why did we need to know that Joseph got a shave? Did you catch that? You were all catching that. All you beard lovers were catching that. About halfway through in verse 14, Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And that's all they need to say, but no, they go on. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. Why? Well, this was an Egyptian custom. Egyptians didn't like beards. The Canaanites, they loved their beards. And you know, later on in Israel, the beard, you don't trim the edges of your beard. The Israelites don't trim the edges of their beard. They would have vows they would take where they would grow their hair long and then shave it off. So hair to the Hebrew was very, very important. It was even a part of their culture, a part of their religion. In Egypt, hair was a covering that hid you from Pharaoh. Hair got in the way. And so they shave him. By shaving him, they definitely shaved any beard he would have had off. Very likely they shaved his head as well, because they were leaders in Egypt were expected to be bald. And it's also possible they shaved his body. It's as a cleansing ritual before he came in the sight of Pharaoh. Now, I remember in a day and age where this is probably the only solution they have to the lice problem, it made sense that you would shave, but it was part of their religious, part of their ceremonial culture. Now, why do I say all this? Well, partly because the text brings it up. God brings it up here. God says, this is important for you to know that he shaved. So what's the application of this? The application of this is that there is room for respecting the customs of unbelievers we meet with. God himself came to Pharaoh in a dream. Now, that doesn't seem odd to you because God is able to give dreams, but you have to remember this was a culture that worshipped gods through their dreams, that believed that the gods, these false gods, these idols, spoke to them through their dreams. And here is the true God choosing the customs and cultures of Egypt to speak to them. God condescends, doesn't he? God comes down to where we are and he speaks to us in ways we understand. You remember when we went through the book of Acts, Paul had Timothy circumcised. Not as a religious thing, but so that Timothy could join him in the presence with the Jews. So Paul was willing to make certain sacrifices, to obey certain customs of the culture in order for the gospel to go forth, in order for people to hear about Jesus. Here Joseph is made appropriate before Pharaoh. He's asked to drop his Hebrew pride. Okay? This is like asking the guy with the Harley to shave his beard, lose the leather jacket, and drive a Suzuki. Okay? This is humbling. This is bringing him a level down, and yet he does it. Now, Joseph didn't have any choice, but you and I have a choice, and sometimes that means stepping down, stepping into the shoes of the people that we're talking to, humbling ourselves before the world. In a day and age, rebellion is hip. It's so hip that everybody's doing it, which makes it not rebellion anymore. I don't know how that works out. But nowadays, everybody dresses down. Nobody wears ties anymore. I might be the only... There might be two other people in this room wearing a tie. I might be the only person today. Oh, there's... Yeah, Tim's wearing a tie. You know, everybody dresses down. But respectability, reverence, these are things that we need to think about in terms of glorifying God in our world. They will get us a hearing. Throughout the course of history, God has influenced the world through political leaders. Remember Constantine? Constantine that made the entire Roman Empire Christian. Whether or not that was a good thing is up for debate. It was the work of the leaders, the kings, and the Parliament of England to create the Westminster Confession of Faith. All of that because of the influence of the reformers on the politicians of that day. You can actually argue that our system of checks and balances in America comes from John Calvin, who set up a similar system in Geneva. The Puritans were reading John Calvin. The Puritans influenced the founders of our country. So our system of checks and balances was put there because it assumes, our Constitution assumes, that men first and foremost are sinners, which is not an idea they got from the French philosophers. It's an idea they got from the Puritans and John Calvin. So the work of God in the world has often been through Christians influencing leaders in high places. One of my favorite stories, because Jenny and I have both been there, is the president of Uganda. In 2012, Museveni came before he gave a speech, essentially, before the people of Uganda, and it was a speech of thankfulness to God and repentance. Now, this is the president of Uganda. You wonder why Uganda is in such good shape right now. They've almost beaten the AIDS epidemic in Uganda. They have cleaned up Uganda. They have created... they've rebuilt the economy. There's just some marvelous things happening in Uganda. Here's the speech, the present section from the speech that he gave in 2012. He said, "Father God in heaven, today we stand here as Ugandans to thank you for Uganda. We are proud that we are Ugandans and Africans. We thank you for all your goodness to us. And I stand here today to close the evil past, and especially the last 50 years of our national leadership history. And at the threshold of a new dispensation in the life of this nation, I stand here on my own behalf and on behalf of my predecessors to repent. God, we ask your forgiveness. We confess these sins which really hampered our national cohesion and delayed our political, social, and economic transformation. We confess sins of idolatry and witchcraft." If you know anything about African nations, you know this is huge, which are rampant in our land. "We confess sins of shedding innocent blood, sins of political hypocrisy, dishonesty, intrigue, and betrayal. Forgive us our sins of pride, tribalism, and sectarianism, sins of laziness, indifference, and irresponsibility, sins of corruption and bribery that have eroded our national resources, sins of sexual immorality, drunkenness, and debauchery, sins of unforgiveness, bitterness, hatred, and revenge, sins of injustice, oppression, and exploitation, sins of rebellion, insubordination, strife, and conflict. These sins and many others have characterized our past leadership, especially the last 50 years of our history. Lord, forgive us and give us a new beginning. Give us a heart to love you, to fear you, and to seek you. Lord, take away all our sins." President Museveni, 2012. Prayed that before his nation. This is the work of God. Beginning in Joseph's time, God gave Egypt a heart to love the Hebrews and their God for 400 years. It's 400 years until a Pharaoh arises who doesn't know Joseph, who doesn't respect Joseph's God. But for the next 400 years, they will. See, God hasn't stopped. God hasn't ceased to be at work in the world. God remembers even when the cupbearers and the kings have forgotten. God, Joseph says to Pharaoh, is the one who holds your future. Joseph says, it's not your magicians. It's not me. It's not your books of dreams. God is the one who holds your future. God, Pharaoh, is the one who will give you a favorable reply. Your job doesn't hold your future. Your standing before your family and your neighbors doesn't hold your future. Your checkbook certainly doesn't hold your future. It's usually your past, the stuff you're paying for. God holds your future. Your future is safe in Him. If you are seeking Him. Joseph here, he comes in complete humility, complete reverence before Pharaoh. And he literally comes naked before Pharaoh, shaved. He's probably looking, I don't know, they have mirrors. He's looking himself in the Nile and he's probably, who is that guy? I don't recognize him. Last time I shaved, my kids said, put it back on. Don't do that. That's weird. Jenny thinks they were wrong. Joseph here comes in humility and reverence before Pharaoh. Really, it's humility and reverence before God. And because Joseph respects God, he respects Pharaoh. See, this is why we should respect our president. It's because we respect God. And God has put our president where he is. So here is the favored son of Jacob, made for a time a servant, only to be lifted up at the end to the salvation of his people. Can I say that again? Here is the favored son of Jacob, made for a time a servant, only to be lifted up again at the end to the salvation of his people. If that's not a picture of Jesus, I don't know what is. Jesus shaved off his glory so that he could come and stand as a servant among us. And it isn't until the very end, after he has died and resurrected from the dead, that God exalts him to the highest place at the right hand of God the Father on high. And so as we follow Christ, we shave off our own lives. We shave off our pride. We shave off the things that come between us and the glory of God. We die to ourselves, Paul says in Galatians, and we live to Christ. Joseph's message is a message of salvation. Actual literal salvation from death. Because by Joseph standing here in the presence of Pharaoh, the people of Israel will get food for the next 14 years. And they will be saved. There will still be a Hebrew people 14 years from now. But not just the Hebrews will be saved. Other nations will come for food. Other nations will have to come and interact with Joseph, the head over all of Egypt, and get their food from Joseph, and get his permission to get the food. And in doing so, they will not only speak to the leader of the Hebrews, but they'll speak to him about and see in his life and in his humility and in his reverence and in his character, they will see the God of the Hebrews and the Savior of all men. Now, God this morning calls us to action. We have to end here. He calls us to action, to make plans, to do things that are wise according to his word. It's believing in Jesus is never about sitting back on our laurels and just saying, well, I believe in Jesus so I can do anything I want, or I believe in Jesus, he'll take care of it. You know, God's in control, so I'm just going to sit here in my armchair and let the world pass me by. That's not the message here. God calls us to action. But to action in a way that glorifies him. You see it in Joseph's unself-conscious demeanor. Look at verse 33. Now let Pharaoh, he says, let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise, and let him set him over the land of Egypt. Joseph was confident in God. Joseph didn't put himself forward. He didn't say, hey, Pharaoh, I'd love to take this job I'm about to create. You know, I have a job description for you. You need to create this position, and why don't you put me in it? No. He's coming in humility. He knows this is the Lord. I'm going to give all the glory to God. I'm going to step back, and I'm going to say, You know what, Pharaoh? If I were you, as a worshiper of God, this is what I would do. I would make wise plans. And Pharaoh says, this is great. Verse 37. Next week, we're going to see him choose Joseph and say, is there not a man? Is there no other man who has the Spirit of God in him? So basically what Pharaoh is going to do next week is say, I want a Christian in charge of my land. Just like Uganda said, I want a Christian in charge of my land. Pharaoh says, I want a Christian in charge of my land. Somebody that respects the God who made the land. The God who sends dreams. The God who sends east winds. The God who is in control of everything. Joseph was confident that any right actions would be blessed by God, and his confidence is such that he doesn't have to put himself forward. It's not about us. It's about the God we serve. See, this is what the gospel does. This is what Jesus does. He allows us to be self-deprecating. He allows us to be realistic about our own abilities or our lack thereof. You have a quote in your on the front of your bulletin by Jack Miller. He says, you don't have to do anything to prove to us or the world. The work is finished at Calvary, and that work has unlimited meaning and value. Keep your focus there. Those are freeing words. You don't have to prove anything to anybody. You don't have to wear a mask of being a good person. We're in church. This is the place where you should be able to say, I sinned and I don't know what to do. I'm struggling with this sin and I don't need help. And I do need help. I do need help. This is where the masks come off, not where they go on. For too many years, we've allowed Christianity in our nation to become this mask of goody two-shoesness. That is not the church. You do not have to prove anything to anyone. Be self-deprecating, because it doesn't matter what other people think of you. All that matters is that you are accepted in Christ, in God's sight. That's the gospel. That's the gospel, is you're free. You are free from the criticisms of the world. You are free from the bondage of this world. You are free. You do not have to use that shampoo that the commercials tell you you have to use, because you are free. We don't have to be the one to solve everybody's problem. We don't have to be the one to fix everyone's sin. We don't even have to fix our own sin. That's Jesus' job. Because we know there's a God in heaven who not only is in charge, but is able and all-powerful and almighty to save. That's the message of Joseph. It's not about me. It isn't in me. This is about God. He's the main character in the story. This is how God worked then, and God doesn't change. This is the way God works today. Take off the mask, stop playing games, and let God be God, and act like God is God. Let's pray. Father, heal us. Meet us where we are. There are many of us here today who we've grown up in this culture. We've grown up in America. We're used to acting a certain way, thinking that we have to act a certain way to look like a Christian. Where in reality, the Christian is the self-deprecating, the humble, the God-glorifying one. Lord, this is a scary prayer. I hate praying this, but teach us humility. And Lord, teach us reverence. We're losing sight of that. We're losing sight of what it means to respect and to hold people in authority with honor. And that too is going to require a real core change. But we pray, Lord, it would begin with the church. That you would make your people a different people. And so that our lives would in the midst of our days, be an example to the world that sees us of what the gospel means and how we can be set free from our sins, that we can be renewed, regenerated in the image of Christ. We can return to God and have a relationship with our Maker, our Creator. That God really does love us. That God really loves us more than we would ever believe. And that in that love, He meets us right where we are, in His Son. So, Lord, as we come to the table, as we see this beautiful picture, not of Joseph in his humility, but of Christ in his humility on that cross, body and blood given as a servant, given, as we sang earlier, given silently, without lifting himself up. This was the God of the universe, and yet he did not exalt himself in that moment, but died the death of the cross so that we might be saved. Oh Lord, meet us here. Meet us at that cross. And teach us what it means to have faith in you, to trust, to depend when the whole world is failing us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.